from last time I spoke that I'm a big guy about reading, that reading is a high value for me. So I'm going to refer a book to you this morning. This book is called Presence. It's written by several different authors, but the main author is Peter Senge, who is a professor at MIT. And I'm going to tell you a couple of things that I learned out of reading this book that have to do with awareness, which is why I'm recommending it to you this morning. The first one is that there's different kinds of awareness. Now, you all know this is true. There is getting a glimpse, and then there's a deeper observation. So if I drive through my neighborhood, I get a glimpse as I go through, right? If I walk through my neighborhood, I see things that I would never see driving through my neighborhood. In fact, if I make a discipline of regularly walking through my neighborhood, the more I walk through my neighborhood, the more I'm going to notice about what's going on. And the fact, the longer I live in my neighborhood, I've been in my neighborhood now 25 years, I know a lot of things about what's going on in my neighborhood that I would never have known after just 1 year or 2 years. I know who lives there now, who moved out. I know what's going on with people. People in my neighborhood tend to talk with each other, so I know about some of the needs that are going on and have made some good friendships just through the process of awareness. So one is that I've learned through the book was the whole process of observation and how you see. Another thing is that we all have assumptions and we all have blind spots, and that our assumptions and our blind spots hinder our awareness. They get in the way. And so if you can't own your assumptions and you can't own your blind spot, meaning when somebody tells you something's true and you don't want to hear it, you have to go, well, maybe it is true. Maybe I better give some thought to that. That helps you shape your awareness. The third thing is that we can see differently and we can develop our awareness, but you have to be willing to do that. And a lot of us are really stuck where we're at. We like the way we like things. We see things the way we see things. And unless we're willing to say, you know what, I'm open to seeing things differently, then we're not going to be able to grow and develop the awareness that comes with seeking the good of the city. And then finally, as you develop your awareness of what's going on around you, something will happen. You will begin to see patterns. In a scientific viewpoint, that's why we do observation, right? We observe things and we observe things trying to see what's really going on so we could draw some conclusions. The more you develop your awareness, the more you're going to begin to see, oh, if they keep doing that, I can see what's going to happen in their life. If she keeps talking to him that way or he keeps talking to her that way, I can see some conflict is on its way. You'll see that because you're learning to develop your awareness. So this morning what I want to do is something a little different. I want to talk to us about the power of words and how the power of words affects our awareness. So I could have picked a whole bunch of words. But what I'm going to do is pick some very specific words, share some stories, and ask some questions. And I'm hoping that in the process of doing that, that we're going to be able to think about how do we further develop our awareness skills. Does that make sense? So the first word is disruption. Anybody like to have their life disrupted? Most of us don't. This last December, I got a phone call from somebody I didn't know. In fact, when I answered the phone early in the morning and they said their name, I thought, now who are you? I don't know who you are. And then he said, well, I'm the brother-in-law of your friend. I'm intentionally not mentioning my friend's name. Of your friend, and he was supposed to come and help you at your house work on a project tomorrow, and he's not going to be able to make it. And I thought, well, you know, that's how it is in the trade. Sometimes you have to go to another job and you just can't show up. And then he said, because he died last night. And I know, that was my eyes too. And I asked what happened, and he said, well, he had a pulmonary embolism and he fell over dead at work, and that was it. Now, he was 38 years old. Imagine if you're his wife or his daughter or his son and you get a phone call that says dad or your husband just fell over dead at work, your whole life just changed. Just forever. Your whole life. The way you see things, the way you interact. When I sat in the funeral a few days later, I mean, she could barely make it down the aisle following the casket weeping. Her life is just never going to be the same. So the question that I have for you then is, how do you and I respond to loss? When things happen that completely disrupt our lives, how do we respond? When you deal with something like death, how do you grieve? You can't just ignore it. That's not the way we're wired. So how you respond has a lot to do with how you see life. And once you've been through dealing with that kind of a circumstance, you're never the same. Those of you that have lost family members, you know that's true. The second word this morning is relocation. Now, usually when you think of relocation, you think, oh, that means that somebody at my company told me that I'm going to have to make a change and we're going to have to move, or there's a new job opportunity, and if you take it, it means you're going to have to relocate, or if you're looking for a job, sometimes it'll say, are you willing to relocate, right? Okay, so that's a situation where you're choosing to relocate. What happens when you're in a situation where you don't have a choice and you have to relocate? I want you to see this morning that when we're talking about seeking the good of the city, it's not just Chattanooga. It's not just some city in Tennessee. It's not just in the United States. Seeking the good of a city is somebody everybody has, everywhere that has to happen. So it's a global thing. So I thought we could shift from dealing with disruption in life to dealing with relocation anywhere on the globe. I don't know if you're aware of it. I mean, I know you're aware of some of it, because you're certainly aware of what's going on in Israel and the Gaza Strip, and I'm sure you're aware of what's going on in Ukraine and Russia. Are you aware of what's going on in the Sudan and the South Sudan border, or the 8 countries in Africa that are in the midst of civil war, or Myanmar in Southeast Asia, and the battle that's going on there? And I could go on about all these border skirmishes where people don't have a choice. They're forcibly being relocated from the city they're in out of the other city. Now, let me say something. I'm going to comment about what's going on in Gaza right now. This is not a political statement, so I don't want to be offensive to anyone. I'm talking about just humanity and the need that's going on. So I'm going to paint a picture of what it means to think about the good of a city. Suppose that you live in Gaza, and again, we're outside of the whole Israel and Hamas issue at the moment and talking about a humanitarian situation. Are you aware that nearly 1.4 million people have had to move from northern Gaza to the city of Rafah on the Egyptian border? And they didn't have a choice about that. If they were going to survive in the midst of the war, they had to move. Here's how I want to drive that home this morning. That would be like if in a relatively short amount of time, the entire population of Metro Nashville came to live in Hamilton County. And all of a sudden, we had to figure out what to do with all those people. Can you imagine human services? Can you imagine trying to get food at the grocery store? Sometimes seeking the good of the city is an awareness that there's serious issues going on and we have to be willing to respond to them. And sometimes we don't even have a choice. We have to respond to them. Listen, if you have 1.4 million new people in your town, you're going to find out the first time you go to the grocery store, because it's going to be a lot more empty than it was the last time you went. So just increasing your awareness of what's going on around you, because people are going through trauma and struggling, helps us to develop our awareness. When I went to college, I put myself through college working in preschools and elementary schools, primarily doing daycare. And it was a good way for me to develop skills working with people. And most of the people I worked with, other than other adults, were the kids. And I specifically remember one day, and my word here is compelled, I specifically remember when I was reading to kids, I would usually let one kid sit in my lap and we would trade so that everybody got a turn to do that. So I have this little girl named Avery sitting in my lap, and she looks up at me in the middle of the book and she goes, how come my mom and dad don't live together anymore? Well, I was young, and because I was young, I thought I should have an answer. And so I don't even remember what I said. I stumbled to try to have something that could mean anything to, she was 5 years old at the time. But why is it that we think we always have to have an answer to everything? Sometimes there is no answer. I can't explain why her mom and dad got a divorce. I can't explain, as I look down the hallway of preschoolers and early elementary kids, that the entire hall every Friday was lined with backpacks because mom was giving up the kids to dad that weekend, or dad was giving the kids back to mom. Unless you're in that circumstance, you don't see it. And it still goes on. I mean, go to any preschool or elementary school, you'll see it on Fridays. But we always think we have to have an answer. When I left seminary, I did an internship in East Los Angeles. And one of the people that was in the church was a police officer, and he gave us the opportunity to do a ride-along. Now, maybe you've done something like that before. It was certainly an eye-opening thing for me, especially in a gang neighborhood. But one of the things that I saw through the time that I rode with him on several occasions was there was an opportunity to do ministry in the midst of all of the stuff that was going on there. And so he challenged me. He said, when you get to the church you're going to in Eastern Washington State, I want to encourage you to see if they'll start a police chaplain program. And so, like Scott's doing right now, for a time, I was a police chaplain, and I spent hours and hours riding in patrol cars and literally doing ministry with police officers while we were riding around in the car, along with a lot of the other people that we interacted with. And I specifically remember the first time. One of the things that are hard for police officers is to do death notifications. It's just not an easy thing to know how to talk to people when someone dies. So about midnight, I got a call because it was my turn to be on call. And I had to go out because somebody had died in a motorcycle accident. And it turned out it was the only son of this couple. And so I had to knock on their door about 1 in the morning and give them the news that their only son had just died. It's not something you want to do. I promise you it's not something you want to do. One of the things I learned afresh and anew in that situation is there are no words. There wasn't a thing I could say to that mom and dad once I told them what happened, but I could sit there and I could be present. And I sat there for 4 hours from 1 in the morning till 5 in the morning, and we never said a word. Do you know how awkward it is to sit with somebody for 4 hours and never say a word? But the longer I sat there, the more I became aware of how they were processing grief, what their struggle was, the more I realized, I don't think these people are going to know what to do about a service. And I bet you, just from the little that was said, once we started talking, they were going to need somebody to actually do the service. So I ended up doing the service for them. But it was an awakening for me to realize that there are all kinds of people around us that are going through all kinds of things, and there are ways to deal with it and ways not to deal with it, and you learn that through the process of awareness. I want us to go to the scripture this morning since it's Palm Sunday, and I want us to go to Matthew, and I'm just going to read for us. And I want us to think about what's going on in what's called Holy Week in the church at large, beginning with Palm Sunday today. And I want to remind us that Jesus had become very popular with the people at this point. And the religious leaders weren't very excited about how popular he'd become, but with the people in general, Jesus had become very popular. And I also want to remind you that they were in a situation where they were under Roman occupation. And it wasn't a happy situation. I mean, we're pretty privileged in the United States. We don't usually have wars here in the United States. We don't have other countries come and occupy. But just stop for a minute and think how you would feel if all of a sudden there was Chinese military patrolling the streets of Chattanooga because China had come and taken over and occupied, or Russia or any other country for that matter. They weren't happy about the Russian occupation, and they had also decided that at some point, the Messiah that was coming was going to do one thing. What was that? Solve our problem about the Roman occupation. We weren't going to have that problem anymore because Jesus, or whoever the Messiah was, whatever they thought at that point, was going to come and solve it. So Jesus comes, and he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and I think I have a picture, Jonathan, of the date palm trees there, and they took palm branches, hence Palm Sunday, and they put them down on the road as he came in. And they had expectations. That's my word for this one. They had expectations of what Jesus was going to do. Now, if you know the story, you're going to find out that what they thought Jesus was going to do isn't really how the story turned out. So Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple, and they're thinking, great, he's going to straighten the religious leaders out. He's going to take care of the Romans. He's going to solve all of our problems. And then they get to Passover, and Jesus says stuff like, well, this is my body that's going to be broken for you, and this is my blood that's going to be shed for you. And I mean, if I'm them, I'm thinking, whoa, what is this about? I thought you were going to solve all of our problems. And then Jesus gets betrayed by Judas. He gets arrested. He ends up getting denied by his top disciple, Peter. And then he ends up going through several different levels of trials. I picture Jonathan there of the Supreme Court, if you want to put that up now. And by the time he gets to Pilate, that's like if we put it up through the appellate court and then eventually up to the Supreme Court. I mean, there was really nowhere else to go. And then we have the story here in Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus is arrested. And I'm going to read in chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's what everybody thought he was. The king of the Jews, he's going to rescue us. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd, to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." So the next word I have is emotion. What happens when peer pressure starts to take effect and you begin to respond to what's going on in the moment? Do you really think the people that thought Jesus was the king were pre-planning to go, "Yeah, let's crucify him"? Why would they want to crucify the very person they thought was going to deliver them? But the religious leaders had stirred up the crowd. They had put pressure, and they convinced them, you don't want Jesus. I mean, he's a trouble causer. He's gonna create issues. However they did that, we want Barabbas. Now, why would you release a known criminal? It doesn't even make sense. Their emotion got the better of them. And what happens when peer pressure takes over is you get unwanted outcomes. Lots of decisions get made that later you're thinking, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. How we respond to emotion has a lot to do with our awareness. If we're not really seeing things for what they are, but what we want them to be, then we're not as aware of what's real as we are what we want it to be real. My next word is crisis. In the Chinese language, the symbol for crisis is a combination of two words, danger and opportunity. Danger and opportunity. In every crisis, there is both danger and opportunity. When I still lived in California in the late 90s, there was, and you can put that picture up, Jonathan, of the berm breaking, the water berm breaking. The Yuba River had the berm on the side of the river broke, and when it did, the water came through at such a rate that I know, because I saw the clock in the house afterwards, that within 7 minutes of the berm on the side of the river breaking, the water was 8 feet high in the house. And within 17 minutes, you could barely see the roofs of 500 houses. That's how much water came through. So you're aware that the berm broke. You're aware that 500 houses were flooded. So then always involved in awareness is how are you going to respond? In that case, we were trying to think about the good of the city of Yuba City. And so we decided maybe there's a way. We lived about 2.5 hours away. Maybe there's a way we could partner with somebody in that city to make a difference in those homes. Well, how would we do that? Well, we spent some time looking around and talking to people and spending some time up there. And we ran into a guy. His name was Bob. And Bob ran a group called Craftsmen for Christ. And it was just a few contractors who had decided, you know what, if we kind of put our skills together, maybe we could make a difference. Well, Bob convinced us if we could bring a bunch of volunteers, we could probably make a difference. So over 6 months, I and another man ran teams for weekends back and forth to Yuba City. And during that time, we started by, if you've ever been in a flood situation, you have to gut houses. Do you realize that? I mean, you have to gut them down to studs. You have to take everything out. Nothing can be saved. And then you have to disinfect the houses and you have to start over again. So we started going around trying to figure out who was not going to be able to rebuild their house. They had no insurance. They had no capacity. There are always people like that. Or they were elderly and they just couldn't get it done. And so we formed partnerships, and we went in, and over a period of 6 months, we were able to partially or completely rebuild 12 houses because we partnered with somebody who had a passion, and they were aware, and we had become aware of what we could do if we brought teams. And we brought teams of 70, 80 people every time we went, on a much larger scale than what we did yesterday when we came in to paint her house. But crisis always presents an opportunity for growing in awareness, and then it always presents an opportunity for you to decide how it is you want to respond. So it doesn't really matter where the city is. If you're seeking the good of the city, you have to become aware of what's going on in the city. Sometimes that comes through developing really keen observation skills and paying attention. Sometimes it's because it's all over the news, or in today's case, it's all over social media. And so you become aware of it that way. But you still have to ask yourself, if I'm really interested in the good of the city, how am I going to respond? In the passage that Joe read this morning from Jeremiah, the people of Israel had not been following the way things God had hoped that they would follow. In fact, he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to say to them, this is what I have in mind, this is what I want for you. And it's like, yeah. They didn't really pay attention. And because they didn't pay attention, and because Israel wasn't following God, the Babylonians ended up coming in and overthrowing them and then taking a huge group in what we call exile. And that's the story you read that Joe read to us this morning, that they were in exile in Babylonia. Folks, that's an immigration story. It's an immigration story because they had to move from a city where they were to a city where they didn't know anybody, and they didn't have any choice about it. Sometimes immigration issues are issues that where you have a choice, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're forced things because of war, and sometimes they're things because you feel like the situation where you're at is just untenable and you want to go someplace else. And so either way, they had to respond. So what God said to them through the prophet Jeremiah is, look, you still have to do life. We read about you still have to plant gardens. You still have to have kids. You still have to do family stuff. But the thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning as I wrap up, more than anything, he said to them that you have to pray. In the last verse of the passage, he says, Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. I mean, it's common sense, right? If you want good in your city, then you have to do good. You have to seek good. You have to make an effort. But that requires awareness in order to do that. So I want to call us this morning to what we've already done today, and that is to pray. And I want to remind you the passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." That passage is as real today as it was back then. So I'm going to show you here that it's an if-then statement. We have a part, and God has a part. So as we think about seeking the good of our own city, Red Bank, Chattanooga, Hickson, wherever you live, God says to us that we need to first humble ourselves. That's part of the process of awareness, is learning how to accept who you are, and that God wants to do something in you to increase your awareness and your understanding of not only who you are, but who you are in part of the community in which you live. So we need to humble ourselves, we need to seek God, and we need to turn. Turn is another word for change. Why does this not happen? It doesn't happen because people don't like change, because people don't like turning, because people don't like humbling themselves. But if we would take God seriously and we would say, "Yes, God, we're willing to humble ourselves, we're willing to seek you, we're willing to turn, change, whatever that means," then God says something wonderful. First of all, I'll hear you, meaning I'm paying attention. I'm aware that you're asking me to do something. I will forgive, meaning I won't let that hinder our relationship, and I'll heal you. That's what I want. I'm hoping that's what you want. That's what our city needs and what our city wants, whether they know it or not. And so I want to call us this morning not just to be praying for a facility and the facility needs, and there are many because I've been with Mark most of the week trying to figure this whole thing out. There are many, but the bottom line for us has always got to be going back to we have to pray. We have to humble ourselves. We have to seek God. We have to turn and change, and then God will do his part. Whether that means what we need for a facility or what our city needs or your school where your kids go or your work environment where you go to work every day, it doesn't matter. It's all part of the greater community. And it all begins with awareness. How aware are we of who we are in comparison to our community? How aware are we of what God is saying to us? You do realize God is still speaking. God is speaking to you every day through the Holy Spirit. It's a question of whether you're listening. Whether I'm listening, because God has plenty to say if we're willing to listen. So I want to encourage us as we think about seeking the good of the city, that prayer is the very center of that. You think, "Well, I don't know what to pray." I will tell you that prayer, more than anything else, is listening. Everybody tends to come to prayer with a list of, "Well, I want this, and I want this, and I want this." As I used to travel for a living and spend hours on the road every week, one of the things I learned about that time is it was a great prayer time. If you spend hours, it doesn't take very long before you run out of things that you would like God to help you with. And then you find that really all there is to do is listen. And the more you listen, you discover, God has a lot to say to me if I just be quiet instead of always talking. So I want to encourage you as you pray for our city, ask God to show you. What do you want to do in our city? What do you want to do with me in our city? And if you'll listen, I believe God will show you what he has in mind. All right, let's pray and close. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us and what you want to say to us. I'm mindful, whether it's in our city or around the globe, of people who struggle and people who need help and people who need hope and people who are looking for answers and they don't know where to find them. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to be your people, to bring your good news into the lives of people who are desperately in need of something new and fresh, even if they're not sure what it is. Give us strength to open our eyes. Give us strength to become more aware so that we begin to see what you see in new and profound ways. In Jesus' name, amen.